Good morning.
Morning.
Good to be with you here. I'm going to read a little passage that we have been enjoying at our church as we have been careening through the Epistle of James, the New Testament piece of wisdom literature. Of course, it's a letter, but really reflects the wisdom literature. Those of you who are in a school like this are, I think, quite well aware that James chapter 2 is often pitted against Romans chapter 4, vice versa. You know, Paul's classic statement on, you know, Abraham being saved without reference to what he did, and James 2 on the surface, only on the surface, seemingly saying something against that. I'm not going to step directly into that, but I'd like to come at that, but from a just an ever so slightly different angle. For reasons you'll see, I'm going to call this Learning from Rahab, okay? Not the usual teacher you expect to sit under, is it? Nor demons either. We're going to learn from her and from demons, at least according to James chapter 2. First, two verses out of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, and it includes in the many people, including a few surprising people, people who exhibited in their lifestyle and in their choices and in some of the risks they took, this idea that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And one of those, well, you know the person. By faith, it says in verses 30 and 31, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days, and by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies. I think you know the story well. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Reminder, James very much concerned with sort of the practicalities of life, particularly amongst Jewish believers in Jesus who were living in Palestine, as he was apparently for the duration of his life. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Brothers, sisters, without clothing and in need of daily food. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, someone may well say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, the faith was perfected. Very helpful. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man's justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out another way? So just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And Lord, may we embrace these things. May we live them. May they become deeply a part of us and our very way of seeing and way of being, that we would be people whose faith shows and shines through what we do. Thank you for this. for forgiveness for all the ways we yet fall short of doing that, but also thank you for all the ways in which we are increasingly enabled to do just that. Teach us, guide us this morning, empower us in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These are some surprising teachers for us, aren't they? How often have you gone to a classroom and said, instead of I'm going to learn under doctor this or doctor that, I'm going to learn from Rahab and the demons. That's a little bit about what we have this morning. God has purposes that get worked through all kinds of people and entities and situations. And we might say, thanks to this general idea of some kind of general revelation and general experience of grace, that lots of people, even in their gross imperfection or even unforgiveness, can still see and exemplify things that are helpful to the rest of us. It's what Rahab and the demons, in this passage anyway, represent, and what they show by their actions that is what matters for us today. I know it's natural to talk about, what was Rahab's situation with her deceit? Was it a good or a bad thing? I'm not particularly interested in taking on that one today. I'm more interested in what is he doing with that for us? To get at that, I'd like to challenge a concept that I think even I was swept up in for many years. I don't know that you necessarily were, so if you'll allow me at least assume at least one person in this room was mistaken by a false dichotomy that eventually I got disabused of. The false dichotomy was the idea that you've got two kinds of people in this world. You know, those who have faith, and usually I mean that as you do, faith in Christ, and those who don't, those who live sort of, if you will, the plain and on the surface kind of life. And I thought about that. People live this way or they live that way. You can see that false dichotomy in a work, and if you haven't ever looked at this, I encourage you to look at Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. It's an engrossing read. By the way, it's a massive book. It makes a great doorstop. After you finish reading it, you can still find other uses for it. But seriously, read A Brilliant Mind Who Is Attacking Any Form of Religion He Can Possibly Identify. Broadside is too polite a word to describe it, but that's what The God Delusion is about. But he maintains in that book this false dichotomy. Basically, I'm going to paraphrase, I trust in a way consistent with what he's arguing, which I don't buy, which is you can either live sort of, the sensible, honest, normal kind of life, or you can have faith in something ethereal, and as he would put it, that's illogical and unhelpful and hurtful. And I bought that dichotomy for many, many years, and it was actually reading books like that that made me convinced that there's something off here. Let me put it another way. How about this? Everybody, every human being in their life lives by faith in someone or someone's and or something or things. In other words, if faith is indeed trusting something else outside of ourselves, then there's lots of different kinds and qualities of what we might broadly call faith. The word means partly trust, reliance on something. Everybody lives by faith in something. By the way, you do this every day. Did you worry when you woke up this morning that the sun wouldn't rise? Okay, maybe in Pittsburgh you do. But normally it's not something that troubles you, right? You know the systems of the world generally operate, and you have a reliance and an expectation that they'll continue to operate. That's a kind of faith. It's trust in something, in the systems and the laws that operate around us. When you, made yourself breakfast, had your cup of coffee, whatever you do in your morning routines, did you worry particularly that the food you were going to eat was poisoned or the faucet that you got water from to make your coffee wouldn't work? No, you generally trust the systems. You're relying on them every day. We do acts of faith all over the place. Probably most of us drove a car here this morning, and we relied on the vehicle to get it. That's a, in a routine kind of way. That's an act of faith. Do you co-work with others and sort of generally expect them to do what you know they need to do? Of course you do. You have trust in them. There's a degree of faith there. Have you ever had surgery where you knew that perhaps if things didn't go well, you would not live beyond that surgery? And you made a decision, right? You made a decision at some point, I will entrust myself to a surgeon and the team that works with that surgeon. These are all acts of faith. I read Dawkins and I thought, this is a guy who lives with an enormous amount of faith in himself, which is interesting when you realize that the day is going to come where, against his will, he'll pass, won't he? He will be unable to keep himself alive. And yet he has an awful lot of trust in a mortal individual and that mortal individual's ability to think and reason. So I want to suggest everybody lives by faith in something, some things, every single day. And usually when we talk about it in our context, we mean specifically faith in Christ, faith directed to someone who we can trust because his knowledge, having experienced heaven as well as earth, you know, Jesus talks about speaking from the things we have seen. He's in the presence of the Father. Nobody else, on earth at least, nobody else had that kind of span of awareness and experience. And he had it. That's the kind of person you want to trust in. So that's faith. And by the way, faith sometimes gets to undergo a kind of development. Some things and some people you gradually get to trust. You're not sure if you trust them at the beginning. And then when you see more and more of who they are and what they are and how they perform and how they interact, you trust them more. So faith isn't a singular fixed entity. It has degrees and depths and amounts as well as styles. So I'm interested in what James is doing with this because he seems to be talking about what we might loosely paraphrase as real solid faith versus gutless faith, gutted faith. Gut has nothing substantive driving its livelihood. He seems to call them both faith, but he seems to be really talking about two, well, maybe overlapping in some respect, but two somewhat different things, faith without works, which he calls dead, and then faith with work, which he calls real and substantive. I ask myself this question, and I try to do it in the context of James. If James indeed is, as the records indicate from Josephus, martyred around the year 62, right? He has a little over three decades of life from, we don't know when he's converted. We know during Jesus' ministry, he's a bit of a cynic. He and the brothers don't really like this guy. They're embarrassed by him. The family's embarrassed. They think he's lost his mind, according to the Gospel of Mark. I'll assume James is part of that. And somewhere in there, there's a change, because we know that in the middle of it all, meaning of the subsequent decades, he's one of the leaders of the early church and is showing up at the Acts Council in chapter 15. So wherever that happens, it doesn't matter. But in those roughly three decades, roughly, an adult lifetime, at least for those people, for some of us today, what happens that makes faith diminish, misfire, weaken, become meaningless? Here's a few thoughts. I don't know which ones he's facing. I'm going to put out some ideas for this. One is to see faith as sort of a set of ideas. You know, I have faith because I believe in these thoughts, these doctrines, versus these over here. And it so focuses on what you're thinking, and thinking we all agree is very, very important, but it so focuses on that, it doesn't see the context of life and the habits and the choices and the experiences of life. It's only a matter of what one thinks. Okay. Here's a couple of other thoughts. Life sometimes gets routine, even a little bit of boring. You know, you do something once or twice, okay, that's good. Do something a couple thousand times, it loses some of the thrill, right? It loses some of its edge, and you wonder if there isn't a kind of a lethargy that's building into the lives of some of the people he's been around. Maybe he's considered it within himself, I don't know. And that excitement that came when they were a young Christian and the new things they're experiencing somehow were seeming to be old. By the way, that seems to come up a little bit in the book of Hebrews as well. Generational challenges. Each generation has to figure out what are the pattern weaknesses that are in that generation that may not have been in the one before or the one after. And I don't know for sure what the pattern weaknesses of that generation were, but I can identify one that we know for sure that he's seeing. This one he's very clear on. It's in verses 15 and 16. People who are relatively well off, literally face to face with those who are desperate for today's food. Not simply that they're under financial stricture, and that's not insignificant. But at this moment, they do not have enough, and their health is imperiled today, and they're right in front of you. And it's interesting because one of the things he says elsewhere, he talks about the relatively wealthier person looking at the poorer person, saying, "Why don't you sit here at my feet?" And one of the best places to do that would have been a first century synagogue building in Palestine, which in many cases had a couple of level benches, two or three levels, maybe three or four levels. The one in Nazareth has it. The one at various ones in Galilee have it. The one in Gamla has it. Okay, the one in Masada has it. You get the wealthier person sitting on the higher levels saying to the poorer person who's probably dirtier and smellier, "Why don't you sit down there closer to where my feet are?" My point simply is he's looking at people who are literally right in front of someone who's desperate, and all they can find is words, "Be blessed." That's all they can find. It's time to say to people, "Be blessed." Don't ever be afraid to say that. But they're saying it when there's a pressing need right in front of your face. And that means people are losing heart for the most basic needs of other people. That much we know for sure. And you think to yourself, and I don't know the answer, but I think to myself, how did it get to be this way? I don't know the answer to that, but there it is. And no wonder he says, do you catch this? Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And what we have read here, faith without works, it's dead, it's useless, it is effete or ineffective, it does nothing. All right. Whatever was residing up here has stayed isolated from the realities of relationships day to day. So, question asked, what's our response? What do we need to do about this? Well, you know that at the heart of our relationship with God is justification. Or let's go with Paul here, by faith alone. That's very clear. Abraham was justified by faith before he had done anything merit-worthy or theoretically merit-worthy. So we know that's true, and he got with it the rightness that is made between him and God. Now we have this phrase, I like it. I don't know about you, I like it. Whoever coined it should get credit. I don't know. Justification is by faith alone, yet, you know the rest of it, faith is never alone, exactly. That was Abraham's risk, right? But he needed to have his faith, which was real and accesses justification, made confirmed. The term is perfected, matured, developed, affirmed by the kinds of things he was willing to do in his life. His deeds, whatever they were, didn't earn it, but the deeds that followed, albeit in a very broken way, he does some days he's doing the great stuff, and other days we cringe at some of his decisions, right? But the way he's going is he's right with God, and therefore he wants to follow God's voice and make it real. But Paul says, by the way, just two chapters earlier, from chapter 4 in Romans, two chapters earlier, Paul himself says, look, it's not hearers, but doers who are justified. That's Romans 2:13. That's the message of James. That's what James is emphasizing. There's no conflict, as you know. There's no conflict between the two, as James says, look, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. So that's the interesting thing about demons and Rahab, right? Now, we're not going to say demons. No one here is going to say demons have a redeeming faith in God, but they shudder. In other words, their gut response to the terror of a real God they know exists is just that. Their shuddering shows a real acknowledgement of a very real God. In that way, we can learn We can learn respect for holiness. Rahab, by her deceit, I think of it particularly as a kind of a deceit of warfare. She's far enough ahead to realize there is real warfare going on here. I don't know how she got to that point, but it's evident she got to that point fairly early on and is willing to protect the spies. I'm reminded of Jesus' words, Matthew 25, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat." Or he might have said to Rahab, "I was in danger and you gave me a place to hide." So all that was going on in mind, soul, and heart became real and developed in the choices and the directions these people made. And may we have the strength to do that more and more. Father, may we have just that, to be able to grow in this, grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in an eagerness to love, serve, give, share, encourage anything that we can do to give to each other and to have even more to give to others who do not yet know you. May that happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing from Psalm 25, the A selection.